good to be with you all on this very wet, chilly day. We are continuing on in our series in Ruth. We're a couple sermons in now and kind of getting into the thick of it, getting into the spot where things start to turn and start to change, and there's big things happening. And that starts here in chapter 2. So hear now the word of God from Ruth, chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Well, besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young woman of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. This is the word of the Lord. Well, a few weeks back when we started our series in Ruth, I pointed out that the events in this story are really telling this story about God's faithfulness. It's really a story about God's care, his provision for his people. And yet the really interesting thing is, even though that's what it's about, he's rarely ever mentioned. He doesn't show up the way he does with Moses or with some of the prophets. He doesn't act in the same way. In fact, he only is said to clearly act once in the whole story. And because of this, I said that we might describe Ruth as a story about the hiddenness of God. It's a story about how God works behind the scenes of all sorts of other stories to bring about his faithfulness and to prove it, to fulfill his promises. And what I'm describing there is what's known as the theological concept of providence, or God's providential care. And a simple, basic definition of providence is this. It's the foreseeing care and guidance of God over the creatures of the earth. It's him controlling all things, working all things out according to his purposes. And our church's tradition in particular, the Presbyterian, the Reformed tradition, has spent a lot of time thinking about this concept and thinking through what Scripture has to teach us about the providential care of God as it relates to his sovereignty. And our tradition's theological standard, the Westminster Confession of Faith, has a very carefully worded section on the nature of God's providence and how we understand that, the boundaries around that. And here are just a few key parts of that section. I'm going to read the whole thing. I can direct you to it later if you want. But there are two that I think are really relevant for this passage and kind of sum up all of it. So here's the first. God, the creator of all things, upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions, and things from the greatest even to the least. So you're saying God is governing and is upholding, directing, disposing. Like he's even working in the disposition of men to bring about his purposes. And it's the actions and the things of everything, right? The least to the greatest, the most minute to the most monumental. That section goes on saying that he exercises this most wise and holy providence according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and unchangeable counsel of his own will to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. And what that's saying is his plans don't change. There are no plan Bs with God. He doesn't have to adjust and figure out how to fit in all of our decisions to get to what he really wanted to do. He doesn't have to change his mind. But he works in and through all those things towards his unchanging will, his unchanging purpose. And then the second section of that section I want to read is a little shorter, but it's also important. Here's what the confession says about providence again. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass unchangeably and infallibly, yet by the same providence, he orders them to occur according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Now that's theological jargon to say that, yes, God is the first cause. All things come about because of his will, but there are other real wills. People are doing what they want to do and what they think is right. And yet God is working through those second causes to bring about the will of him who is the first cause. He's working in and through and underneath and behind all of these things to do his good, just will. And again, we can hear the theological jargon and get lost in that, but there are really popular examples of this throughout literature and film and television, and probably one of the most famous examples of this comes from The Lord of the Rings. And it's been at least 2 months since I've given a Lord of the Rings reference, so, you know, you can forgive me. But right, it's famous. It's made famous in the movie The Fellowship of the Ring. It's in a slightly different part in the books, but it's where Frodo is lamenting that the Ring of Power has come to him. And he says to Gandalf, I wish this had never come to me. I wish none of this would happen. And Gandalf says, well, so does everybody who lives to see such time. All we have to do is decide what to do with the time that we have. But then he goes on to say to Frodo, you know, there are more powers at work in this world than evil. And I can say it no other way except that Bilbo was meant to find the ring, in which case you too were meant to have the ring. And that might be a comforting thought. It's providence. Evil's at work. All other sorts of things are at work. And yet there's a guiding hand bringing truer, deeper things about. And in that you might find comfort even in the midst of difficulty. One of my favorite Bible commentators, a woman named Karen Jobes, has written about this in some of her commentary in the book of Esther. And she says this, and I think this is just an amazing insight. She says, any deity worth his salt can do a miracle now and then. And any god claiming to be a god should be able to do something powerful and extravagant. But she says, our God is so great, so powerful, that he can work without miracles through the ordinary events of billions of human lives through millennia of time to accomplish his eternal purposes in ancient providence. It's the wonder of providence. God is always at work, no matter what. So how does all this relate to the story of Ruth? Well, let's jump back into the story to find out. And what I want to do is just kind of walk through the passage, give something of a summary and an overview of chapter 2 here to kind of see more fully what's going on, and then we'll consider what it's telling us about providence. So I'd encourage you just follow along. You've got the passage written out there in your order of worship. But in verses 1 through 3, you know, we see the stage is kind of set. Interestingly, you know, we're told about Boaz before he comes onto the scene, but we're told that, you know, there's this man named Boaz, and he's a worthy man, or literally in the Hebrew there, a great or mighty man. It's usually used to describe people of military power or strength, but it's saying here's a man of mighty character, mighty worth, and we're going to see that as it unfolds here in this chapter. But also notice that there's a significant stage setting here, as Boaz is noted for his great worth. And Ruth, again, is noted for being a Moabite. It's being set up as an expectation. What treatment could Ruth really expect as a despised foreigner? Not just a foreigner, but a despised foreigner. Someone who came from a nation hated by Israel. Ancient enemies. And then Ruth goes out to glean. Now, it's probably not language that most of us are familiar with. We don't live agriculturally. But gleaning is going back behind the reapers as they're kind of hacking down the barley or the wheat, and they're stacking it, putting it in sheaves. Gleaning is picking up the bits that have fallen on the ground and collecting that. And in Israel, there was actually commandments to landowners to allow others to glean. In the book of Leviticus, the book of Deuteronomy, people are specifically told that they can't even harvest up to the edges of their field and that they shouldn't pick up the droppings, but allow those to be gleaned. And it's all for the sake of the poor and the sojourner and the widow. That's Ruth and Naomi. God has made provision for his people to care for his people. And yet, despite the command, remember, this is the time of the judges. The people aren't known really for doing what God has said to do. This is the time when everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. And because of this, Ruth is looking not just for a field to go glean in, but she's looking for someone who will look favorably upon her. She's asking permission, right? She doesn't want to run into any surprises when she's in the field. And then it says she happens upon the part of the field belonging to Boaz. We get to verses 4 through 7, and Boaz shows up at his fields. You know, he's coming to get a report from his managers of how things are going. And his character starts to be seen just in the way he blesses his workers, and they return blessing upon him. And this isn't just a mere formality. It's the author highlighting that this is a good relationship. This isn't the workers going, oh, there's the boss. But here's Boaz, who's wealthy, superior, whatever, and he's blessing his workers. His workers are blessing him. There's peace in this environment. It's mutual care, mutual respect, mutual admiration. And as Boaz enters in, he notices Ruth. And, you know, there's nothing romantic here. Some people misread that and think, well, he noticed the hot chick out in the field. That's not what this is saying. Right? Bethlehem's a small village. Boaz notices somebody he doesn't recognize, and he asks the natural question of, who is that? And the manager reports that this is the Moabite woman who came back with Naomi. And now, Boaz would know exactly who she is, right? This is a small village. The word would have spread about these women coming into the town in chapter 1. So he doesn't need the whole story retold here. But the manager goes on and gives a summary of her work. And what he's doing here is basically summing up Ruth's character. So the chapter starts telling us that Boaz is a worthy man, but we start to see more of Ruth's worth here. As he says, you know, she came and said, please. She's come in humility. And yet there's something bold about Ruth, too. There's some uncertainty here, but this request to go in after the reapers, probably requesting a better spot in the field. And so what the manager is saying is like, this is this bold, humble woman, and she's a hard worker. She's been working since she got here with barely a rest. In verses 8 through 13, we see Boaz and Ruth first start to interact. And Boaz basically kind of pulls Ruth aside and affirms her. And basically says, definitely keep doing what you're doing. Keep coming to my field. And we will watch over you. We will protect you, right? He makes this statement here about, I've instructed my young men. And you see that gets brought up earlier. Remember, this is the time of the judges. And if you read the book of Judges, you will know this is not a safe time to be a woman in the land. And Boaz is saying, here you will find protection. And lets her know, you know, when you get thirsty, come and drink the water that my workers have drawn up. What you see happening here is Boaz starting to include her in. She's not just someone gleaning in the field, but she's being welcomed in to participate in that peace and that joy of his workers. And Ruth is overcome with the graciousness. She falls down in a way that would have been very common in that ancient culture to show respect to a superior in society and basically asks him point blank, why would you do this to me, a foreigner? A Moabite. Why be so kind? And Boaz tells her, right, I know who you are. I've heard your story. I've heard what you've done. I've heard all that you've done to Naomi and how you've pledged yourself to her when she had nothing else. How you have been kind and sacrificial. How you've come to our land and our God. He makes this really clear statement that you have left behind father and mother and people and land. He's giving imagery that would have been similar to Abraham's call, saying that you look like Abraham. You've come to know our God, and may he bless you for how you're treating Naomi. May he give you a full reward for all the goodness you've done. May you truly find refuge in him. And he prays for her. And Ruth thanks him profusely for his kindness and making her feel seen. Right? In essence, what she's telling him here is, you have been the answer to my hopes and prayers. Remember at the beginning, she tells Naomi, I want to go to a field, someone in whose eyes I will find favor. And she says to Boaz, I found favor in your eyes. Verse 14 through 16, lunchtime comes and Boaz invites Ruth to come and eat with him and his workers. And again, this is signifying a special interest he's taking in her. And maybe there's more here now. It doesn't say that it's romantic, but he's definitely doing what's above and beyond any requirement of landowners. He's treating her like someone under special care and protection of his household, not just someone exercising rights. I can go and glean. And invites her to eat lunch with them. She eats till she's full and has leftovers. And we hear that and it rolls out like nothing. But this is a woman who literally does not know where her next meal is coming from. And she eats and is satisfied. She's provided for and cared for so much that she has some to take home. And after lunch, Boaz instructs his workers to let her glean, even right up to where the harvesters are cutting things down. And not even that. You know what? Hey, guys, after you stack it up in bundles, pull some out and drop it down for her. Make sure she gets more. Again, he's being extremely gracious. She is noticed. And I'll just say again, the text is not saying anything about her beauty. I've heard people talk about the book of Ruth like this. Like it's this, you know, it's this great Western romance where the beautiful woman shows up in the field and the guy takes an interest. That's not what's going on here. If anything, Boaz is attracted to her at this point because of her character. Because of what he sees in her. He admires all that she has done and is doing right now, working through the heat of the day for the sake of a helpless widow, even as she herself is a helpless widow. He's impressed by her bold humility, her hard work. And it's also possible that his extra generosity here is being stirred up by the very actions of Ruth as he realizes, look what Ruth is doing for Naomi. What am I, a wealthy relative, doing for Naomi? Maybe he's being spurred to action because of that. When we get to verses 17 through 23, and it wraps up, Ruth finishes out the work day, and she returns to Naomi, and she comes home with what would have been about 20 to 25 pounds of grain. And thanks to the generosity of Boaz, what this means is she has about five times what would have been needed for her and Naomi for the day. And what that's getting at is that Boaz hasn't just helped her survive, he's helping her to get ahead, to dig herself out of the hole. And for dinner, they don't even have to prepare the grain. They don't have to work through the process of that. They enjoy the leftovers from lunch, sparing them any more toil for the day. And Naomi's amazed, right? She's amazed at what Ruth has come home with, and she wants to know, where did you work today? And Ruth tells her, and it sparks something in Naomi as she realizes that Boaz is one of her relatives, and she says, one of our redeemers, which we'll look at that in the next couple weeks. But what seems to be happening here is that some of that bitterness of Naomi that we've talked about the last few weeks seems to start to melt. And she credits the Lord for showing them this kindness through Boaz. And so Naomi encourages Ruth, you know, yeah, keep going back. Do what he said to do. Stick with him. Stick in his field and stay close to his women. Stay safe and protected. It's interesting, right? The passage concludes by saying that's just what she did. She stayed there until the end of the harvest. And we hear that and we think, oh, the next day all these other things happen. No, like months go by in the span of this one verse as Ruth continues to go out and glean. So that's the story. And you might be thinking, I thought you said it was about providence. There's nothing explicit here, because that's often how providence works, right? It's not explicit. It's discerned. It's behind the scenes. There's no detailed theological explanation or presentation of God's sovereign rule in this passage, and yet this passage is all about that. His sovereign care, his rule, his providence, it's dripping with it. And there are two major takeaways with regards to God's providential care here, and I'm only going to talk about one. I realized this morning I had way too much. I cut it out. It'll be in your weekly email this week. The second one will be in the weekly email. If you don't get those, use the QR code in the order of worship. You'll get that. I want to talk about the one that's probably the most important. It's simply this, that God actually is always in control. God is actually always in control. And you see this, you get the strongest hint of God's providence here at the beginning in verse 3. And it's a little hard to see in English, so we're going to have to unpack it. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Now, this phrase, she happened to come, is like the classic understatement. And in the Hebrew here, it's actually an idiom. The English translation isn't very literal, because what it says in the Hebrew literally is, she happened to happen. She happened to happen to come upon. It was this weird happenstance. It's like we might say, you know, as luck would have it, or lo and behold, or surprise, surprise. Right? It's the author kind of intentionally winking at the reader, the audience, saying, you know there's more going on here. This isn't just chance. This isn't just a happening. You know, it's like sometimes when I'm talking with some of you, you know, we'll be talking about how things are unfolding in life and through faith, and I'll you know, sarcasm is one of my spiritual gifts. So I'll say something like, man, it's almost like God has a plan. And it's almost like he answers prayer. And of course, we know in the context of that, we forget that. And so we say it sarcastically to go, oh yeah, God has a plan, or God answers prayer. That's kind of what's happening here. You know, the author's going, yeah, she happened to come to this part of the field. She didn't happen. It's the author telling us that it's transpiring because God is working. God had planned it. He's behind the scenes directing all of the unfolding events so that they just happen, so that they fall out the way they do. And right, Naomi recognizes this after the fact, right? She praises Boaz, but she gives thanks to God that he has shown his kindness to the living and the dead through Boaz. Boaz is the only one in the chapter that's been kind, but Naomi sees that there's something bigger at work. But the important thing for us to notice here is that, yes, it's saying that God actually is always working, but none of the people in this passage would have realized it beforehand. They wouldn't have seen it happening in the moment. And even though Naomi starts to realize there's something bigger going on, she has no clue what's coming. That's not how God works. That's not how providence unfolds. Right? There's no blazing sign in the sky above Boaz's field saying, "Watch what's about to happen, people." Ruth just happens to end up there. Boaz just happens to come and check on his workers. But none of it happens by accident. And nobody would have realized. It's actually how God works throughout most of history. Even in the Bible, we think of the Bible and we see the mountaintops. We think of the miracles. We think of when God shows up and speaks in an audible voice. And we forget that these are compacted in what is thousands of years of history, where most of the people, even in Scripture, would have never heard a word from the Lord, would have never been told exactly why things were happening the way they were happening or why they were unfolding. All they were left with were the promises of what he had done and the hope of what he would do, as they dealt with often the pain and the uncertainty of circumstance. That's how God often works. He guides the events of our life and orders them and disposes them in ways that we really can't see. We really can't understand. We really can't imagine. And because of that, many of us are tempted to think that most of our life is just happening. But it's not. God is directing it. And he's not just in control. Right? He's working all things to his good purpose in the plan that he has for his people for good. Right? He's working his plan in good ways that we can't see, and even in some ways that don't look good. Right? Think about it. Going into this day, to Naomi and Ruth, it particularly wouldn't have seemed that God was up to good. Naomi had fled famine, had lost her husband, had lost her sons, was going back to Israel in shame. Going back, she said, bitter and empty, because it seemed like God is against her. And Ruth is going with her. She's come to trust the Lord, but what has she received from the Lord at this point? Pain. She's a widow. She's lost her husband. This is a woman in mourning, going to do hard manual labor simply to survive that day. She didn't wake up going, "Man, there's a blessing around the corner." She woke up going, "How in the world are we going to get through? I got to go work. I got to work hard for my sake and for Naomi's sake." And notice Naomi too, right? Like, I think we think of Naomi as this sainted old woman, and she's not. Right? She's having her bitterness melt here, but she's still in the throes of her bitterness and her sorrow. And think about it this way. She was so stuck in her sorrow at the beginning of this passage that when Ruth gets up and says, "I'm going to go out and work," she doesn't really say anything except for, "Okay, go." She doesn't even give her the warning that she gives her at the end of the passage. You know, it's kind of dangerous out there. Be careful whose field you go to. It's only after she sees that God is working that she starts to go like, "Oh yeah, you need to be safe." Naomi's stuck in her bitterness. She doesn't expect anything good from God. Make me true for us too. Hard to believe that God actually is in control. We look at the world, and that's a mess. We look at our lives, those are often a mess. Is God really up to good? Is he really doing something good? It's hard for us to believe, and it's okay to admit that. It's what we see people in Scripture admitting all the time. It's the mystery of providence, and there's no untangling it in the here and now. And when we try to, often all we do is offer up cliche religious answers. And you think about it, even Boaz wouldn't have guessed what was going on. Boaz, who didn't feel all that bitterness, he was doing pretty good, right? He's a rich landowner. He's got people working for him. But he didn't wake up that morning going, you know what, by the end of the day, I'm going to be swept up in God's redemptive plan for history. He didn't see it. Maybe one of the most popular illustrations of God's providence is the illustration of a tapestry. Have you ever seen a tapestry like it's like a woven painting? And it can depict beautiful, incredible things on the front, but if you turn it around and look at the back of the tapestry, it's just an utter mess. There's no discernible pattern. It's a bunch of loose ends, things that don't seem to fit together. That's what we see. We see the back of the tapestry. That's our life. God is working something beautiful when you turn it around. Tim Keller talked about this in a sermon of his, and he put it very practically, but very wisely. He says this. He says, never, ever, ever, ever think that God's not working. But also, never, ever, ever, ever think that you're going to be able to figure it out until way after the fact. Don't think that he's absent, but don't think that you're going to be able to kind of point one, two, three, what he's doing and why. But he is working. And for us, as we live in the shadow of the cross, we have even better reason to believe these things, to trust his providence. We have a better vantage point in history to see that God has been working even when it seemed that he wasn't. From where we stand, we can look back and see how God used this apparently mundane, ordinary, happenstance meeting of Ruth and Boaz as they were just going to work for the day to bring the Redeemer into the world. It is not a coincidence that if you jump forward ahead a couple hundred years, Ruth and Boaz are specifically named in Matthew's genealogy of the Christ. God is working in this moment, in this time, unbeknownst to them. They don't see it. They don't understand it. God's using this old bachelor and this Moabite woman to bring the Redeemer into the world. And what do we see in the Redeemer? He's not one who spares himself the hardships of providence. God doesn't spare himself the difficulty of life in this world. Christ comes in and suffers all that it means to be human. Weakness, frailty, rejection, betrayal. And he goes to the cross. Providence leads the Christ to the cross. And in this, we see God's ultimate purpose in providence for the world is redemption, resurrection. And because these things have been done for us, we can trust whatever God is doing in and with and through us now. I think of this, if God loves us that much, that he doesn't even spare himself from the rigors of providence, well, then we can trust him. That's the rationale of the assurance of grace we had earlier, right? We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Isn't it interesting? Paul doesn't say, here are all the good things of life, and God's obviously working in those. So who can separate you from the love of Christ? None of these horrible, awful circumstances. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's his providence for you. Whatever else befalls you, whatever else you're dealing with today, you are in the love of God in Christ. And that's why we can say that our only comfort in life and death is that we are not our own, but belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, in body, soul, life, and death. It's why when we pronounce that we trust that he's fully paid for all of our sins with his precious blood, that we also acknowledge that he watches over us in such a way that not even a hair can fall from our head apart from the will of our Father in heaven. And I love the way that section ends. In fact, all things must work for my salvation. That's God's providence. He's cared for Naomi and Ruth. He's cared for his people. He cares for you. In Christ, all things must work for your salvation. Let's pray. God, your providence is crazy. And I confess that even as I preach this, I don't really believe it. I'm much more in the state of mind of our confession of sin. I don't trust that you're in control. I don't trust that you're good. I don't trust that you know my truest needs. And yet you do. And you are. Father, help us to be controlled by that knowledge. Even in our weakness, when we struggle, help us to remember that Christ has come to rescue weak strugglers like me. When our life makes no sense, help us to look to Christ, who looked at the cross and said, it doesn't make sense, but your will, not mine. Help us to look at the fruit of the cross and trust that if you have received death and hell for our sake, that we might know life and freedom, then whatever we're facing now can't be because you don't care. To that end, Father, we pray now as we come to Christ's table that you would feed us by and through and in him. That you would help this table to be to us spiritual strength to go back in to whatever providence holds for us this week. Father, we thank you that you invite us to feast and to fellowship. Help us to know that that is your care for us. That is our hope as we wander and wait. Guide us in these things now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.